I don't get there. I'm going to offer kind of an apologetic for the Pharisees, for the Jews, because though Acts chapter 2 accurately refers to the men who crucified Jesus as wicked men, at the same time, I want to try to create enough understanding of them that you can know why they would be so passionate about crucifying Jesus, so passionate that they would say something like, "We have no king but Caesar," which is just patent nonsense for a chief priest to make a statement like that. So I want to give us some context and show that over the passage of time, and I'm going to argue this is common to Christians also, over the passage of time, what happens is the God of the system gets replaced just by the system. The God of the covenant is lost, and the covenant, and of course all the extensive additions and permutations the Jews added to the covenant, that gets kept, while the God of that covenant himself becomes all but non-existent, so non-existent that Jesus can stand in front of the Pharisees, God incarnate. He's invisible. They don't know who he is. They can't recognize him. How can that possibly be? I want to try to make a case for that. I'm going to read this text with commentary. This is John 19, 1 through 16, just to point out some things for clarification that we should know, and then we'll launch into whatever it is I'm about to do. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Hail can be rendered greetings or salutations. It's just sheer mockery. It's going to be very hard for us to understand the depth of the sarcasm in these actions and these comments, because you have this man's creatures not only about to kill him, but mocking him in the process, completely oblivious to it. Some people argue that Pilate is having him flogged so he can do this. He can then bring Jesus out publicly and say, "Look, I flogged him. I think he's innocent. Let's just all go home. You don't have to go forward with this." And I agree with that. I think Pilate, he's insistent in this text. I think Pilate wants to see him released, and it just doesn't happen. So Pilate went out again, here it is, and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." This is the famous Latin phrase, "Ecce homo." That's the cover of your bulletin, by the way. If you look at that picture, that painting is entitled "Ecce homo" by an Italian painter. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." This is the only actual charge that gets named in the book of John. It's basically a charge of blasphemy, and in the Mosaic Code, the penalty for blasphemy was death, and so that appears to be what they're citing here. It's the only time anything technical is actually stated about Jesus that would warrant crucifixion. When Pilate heard this statement, it's the phrase "Son of God" that worries him, he was even more afraid. Nobody knows exactly what "more afraid" means in the context of what was he afraid of before that, but Romans are pagans, and pagans are very appreciative of regional deities, and he probably, this is a guess, he probably doesn't want to get sideways with regional deities. No one knows for sure. Perhaps he's beginning to understand who Jesus is. We just can't say that definitively. He entered his headquarters again. Remember, he's going in and out. Remember, he's going in and out and has to, because to oblige himself to the Jews who feel that they'll be contaminated coming into the home of a Gentile just before the Passover. And he's questioning Jesus again. He's genuinely interested now. He wants to know. He wants answers. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. What's that? That's Isaiah 53, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, and we're looking at the human side of the crucifixion here. But, of course, all of this happening, Acts chapter 2 again, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" John is very jealous in his account to make sure that we understand that all of this is under Jesus' authority. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," and we think this probably means the chief priests. From then on, and here's what I'd like to account for mostly this morning, and that's 12 through 16. Why are they so insistent? Why are they so passionate about killing this man? From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend," as if they need to remind Pilate what nation he belongs to. "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. This is noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, and now there's this interchange, and it's as though Pilate and the crowd are taunting each other. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" More taunting. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. I just got a note, there's a gold Infiniti with lights on, 908WJE. Sorry about that. Let's pray together. Father, give us wisdom as we come this morning and help us to understand that the Bible was not written so we would have appreciation of period history. It was written to instruct us. So we pray, help us to find ourselves honestly in this narrative. It's true, we are not wicked men. We are new creations in Christ. And yet by the lifelong struggle of indwelling sin, there are things here that we share with these men. Give us self-awareness, something that is just the rarest of human attributes. Give us self-awareness, the ability to look at ourselves honestly, not as we hope others see us, but as we truly are, that we would find not condemnation, you did not come to condemn, but forgiveness. And a cleansing from those things that we may still share with these men. And Father, we pray, teach us to think about the wicked the way that you thought about your enemies in Romans 5. You made them into your friends. We pray that it would be the same. It's certainly the same for us. We pray that it would be the same for those who appear to us wicked on this planet now. We ask that you would show them mercy. If you did not turn your enemies into your friends, we would not be here right now. Teach us this. Teach us mercy and not sacrifice, as you will say. And give us, we pray, instruction from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to do two things. Just keep your Bibles out and open. I'm in the ESV, and that's what's in the pews. If you don't have one, you can grab one of those. Open to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be there, and also in Luke 15. So Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 15. context for the Jews in Jesus' day is Jews is a word that John uses to speak of the scribes and Pharisees. The synoptic gospels tend to be more detailed. John just speaks of the Jews. And in Jesus' day, coming out of the intertestamentary period, anyone in Jewish leadership understood that period, and of course, this present occupation under the Romans as part of the curse of the covenant. The Jews had failed to be faithful to God's covenant, so his curse was on them, and that led to occupation by foreign nations and armies all through the intertestamentary period. So that gap that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that period of time, Israel's occupied by the Macedonians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and now the Romans. And there's this pattern in the post-exilic prophets. Who are the post-exilic prophets? Well, you had the prophets who spoke to Israel and warned that unless Israel kept the covenant, armies would come down from the north, would conquer Israel, carry away captives, and that would be punishment under the law. That's already happened. That's the exile. The exile, the last of which is to Babylon, and following that, the post-exilic prophets speak. Those are prophets that God sent after the exile was done. So the punishment has been meted out, and here's the thing that, of course, is so ironic. The post-exilic prophets just sound like the prophets. There's a pattern in the post-exilic prophets, and it's roughly this. The judgment of God now rests upon Israel, but there is a time of restoration that's going to come. And when that restoration comes, Israel will be given back her land. She will rule herself. I think it's Haggai who says, Israel shall possess her possessions. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would probably read that as the end of Roman taxation. We're going to own our own property again. We're going to rule ourselves again and be in charge of our own people and nation. If you remember Acts chapter 1, the disciples, now becoming the apostles, are asking Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They still thought that was the point of the Messiah. So the Jews in Jesus' day thought the best thing you could possibly do for Israel, the way that you could love your own people and the way that you could love God, was just to keep the covenant. And if we kept the law, if we actually did everything that God has called us to do, well, the Romans will go away. The notion of the Messiah to the Jews was much more vague than you've been taught. And so it may also have been a golden era in which the Messiah come, but Messiah or no, there would be a golden era that would come once Israel kept the covenant and the foreign nations and armies were banished. And you ended up with this kind of thinking, and I'm going to ask you to hold this thought because I think this is key. You ended up with this notion that if we live this particular kind of life, we'll have these certain outcomes, and those outcomes will be glorious. Those outcomes will be the answer to everything we have been so longing for these 400 years, almost 500 years. If we can just dial in life the right way, it's Disney World from then on. It's Epcot Center. We can have everything just the way we want it. It'll be tidy and clean and wrapped up. And that was a vision that the Jews clung to. Now go to Matthew 12 and Luke 15 in a second. Matthew chapter 12, and here's Jesus going out through the grain fields on the Sabbath. I'm at verse 1. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, he gives them this explanation, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with them?" And to them, this is just going to sound like this one bizarre anomaly, this one strange exception in the old covenant, how he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and of course they're blind to that. If you had known what this means, and this is a crucial phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the character of God himself within you, a capacity to love and to extend mercy, not to perform sacrifice so that you so that you're satisfying the requirement of the law, but to have the love and character of God himself. If you understood that, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, it gets worse. He went on from there, and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. We tend to read a passage like this and think they're just legalists. I mean, they're fanatic legalists. They don't even care about this poor guy. And I would argue this, they actually do care. They care not just about this man, but they care about the whole nation of Israel. They think about somebody who's violating the Sabbath. This is why they hate tax collectors. This is why they hate prostitutes. Somebody who's violating the law is wrecking it for everybody. Somebody who's breaking the covenant is actually ruining the chances of the entire nation of arriving at that restoration, that golden age that waits when Israel finally begins to keep the law. I think you can argue they do care about their own people. This is Jesus validating people and himself embodying the very lifestyle that is destructive to the nation of Israel, and so naturally they oppose it. Now go to Luke 15. This is a wonderful chapter with the account of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, parable of the prodigal son. These three parables, and you're going to get a fascinating thing here. The Pharisees are upset, as usual in the beginning. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, their problem is he's validating a lifestyle that is dangerous to the entire nation. You can read these brothers as sincere. You don't have to read them as just, you know, sort of a zombie movie. Just these people who are bent on destruction and killing everybody. You can read them as sincere. They're concerned that Jesus is validating this destructive lifestyle. And Jesus is going to say what is to them a very, very strange thing. He's going to say that heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved. And of course, it's code. They're sinners. They should know it. The Psalms say that no one is righteous. Not one. No Pharisee should be able to think of himself as anything but an unrighteous person. But Jesus plays into their language. And so he says that heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved, but he actually means this. He means a person with self-awareness. He means a person with so much self-awareness that he's able to go and set himself at Jesus' feet and simply plead the mercy of God, not because he has performed the law, but because he's done just the opposite. He's failed the law completely. And of course, the prodigal son is just the most powerful and beautiful picture of that. So when you get these parables, and it's very interesting on this account, the parables are really teaching the notion of God pursuing and rejoicing over not the person who is righteous technically under the law, but that person who is actually a failure under the law and simply is able to recognize it and to repent. And so you get the language of, I'll just look at, Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You just have to appreciate how radically upside down this is to them. Again, he's saying, the people who are doing the most damage to our chances of reaching that golden period of restoration are the people Jesus is praising. That's what a sinner was to them. So it's just inconceivable to these men that Jesus would say such a thing and think of himself as a leader in Israel. Think of himself as a teacher in Israel who's taking Israel to safety, because their hope is connected to performance under the law, not to the man himself. Their hope is connected to a certain lifestyle that will produce an outcome, not to Jesus himself. Their connection to Jesus doesn't exist. That's why Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, is so unusual. He goes to Jesus and he has real questions for him. You want to hang on to that model. There are places where we also think, and this will be the application, but there are places where we also think, if I just do everything right, this is all going to sort out and go well for me. No, you just need to be like Nicodemus. Fumble your way on your knees toward Jesus. Take your questions to him. Depend on his mercy. The performance of the law is no good. It's no good to us. It comes into play, but I'm going to argue the chronology is crucial in that. So I'm going to go on and read parts of the actual account of the prodigal. And I'm not sure if this works, but we'll find out in about 10 minutes. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and you know this account. The younger of them says to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. What's he done? He said, the lifestyle that I have in my father's house, I'm rejecting. Whatever it is, it's no good. Give me my money. I have a better idea for how to live my life. Give me my money. I'm going to take my money, and I'm going to go ahead and seek that life no longer under the structure and the leadership of my father. But, this is all of us in our 20s. I'm going to go out and massively improve on that idiot, my dad, and I'm going to build this wonderful life for myself, and everything's going to be good. I will create my own golden era. I will create my own period of restoration. So he heads out, and what happens to him? Well, now he's destroyed that one lifestyle. Now he destroys his own lifestyle, and he comes to a place of complete destitution. His father's model seemed to be flawed. His own model is tragically flawed. But he employs it anyway and comes to this. 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many, now here's the self-awareness, this is so uncommon in any human soul. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And here's the crucial phrase. Now, here's the phrase. I'll read it and then explain it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Is he worthy? No, he's not. Has he completely chucked? Has he completely abandoned the covenant? Yes, he has. It's an accurate statement. He's not worthy to be this man's son. But here's the problem for the Pharisees. Jesus is saying this is a praiseworthy type of person. He's not just saying that. He's saying this is the model for belief. This is the person who is justified before God, not that person who keeps the law. You see how just completely irrational and nonsensical, even unbiblical, it would be to the Pharisees, so difficult to comprehend. This young man who's a fool, who's wasted all his money, completely trashed his life, ignored completely his father's rules, that's the covenant. And now Jesus says, I welcome this kind of person. This kind of person can come to me. And it's all, of course, in this self-awareness and attitude. He throws himself down at my feet. This person is righteous because he hasn't depended on his performance under sacrifice. He's depended on mercy. He's come to God and he's cast himself on God's mercy and love. If God is not loving, if God is not merciful, it's all over for this kid. He has no place else to go. He has to trust that his father will take him back, in which that's exactly, of course, what happens. So he arose and he came to his father. I think it's important that he's able to understand who he is and what he needs to do. That's the concept. That's his doctrine. But now he executes it. He acts on it. He is a humble person now, and he acts as a humble person. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, he never gets to give his speech. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, this is all desecration to a Pharisee. This is heinous to a Pharisee. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Words that Newton pulled into Amazing Grace, and they began to celebrate. And I want to read this last comment because we're going to come back to it. It's the comment of the older son, and he says, verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years, these are the Pharisees, and Jesus means for this very specifically to be applying to the Pharisees. So if you go back to the head of the chapter, verse 2, the Pharisees are grumbling against him, or tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. There's this clear dichotomy in the audience. This is the part pointed at the Pharisees. Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father says to the son, and this is so crucial, and this is going to be important, son, you are always with me. And listen, all that is mine is yours. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I want to argue that you do this. You have kept the structure of the faith, but perhaps rarely, maybe sometimes now, hardly ever, cast yourself at God's feet, depending on his mercy and his love. I don't mean in the broad general sense that we say, well, everybody sins. If it wasn't for the grace of God, everything would be a disaster. I mean, you functionally live a life of depending on the person, God himself, not on sort of a broad sense of I go to church, I tithe, I'm basically ethical, I don't swear that much unless traffic is really bad. You know, it's a pretty good list of how we keep our lives. But here's where I think the point comes that a different life is revealed. Let's say the bottom drops out. Let's say you are a person. Let's say you're in this, in church here, 50 Sundays a year. You do tithe. You do try to raise your family in a biblical way, or if you're a kid, you're obedient to your parents. You're in the Word routinely, and you're praying. And then let's say your third child gets cancer. I was in seminary, and we came back from class one day, and there was a small group clustered outside one of the apartments. I lived in on-campus housing, and So there's this kind of horseshoe of these apartment buildings and lots and lots of students. We were all couples with kids. That's what the housing was for, living in this little horseshoe, and a crowd was clustered outside one of the apartments. And I walked up to this ring. You know, by that time, we all were close and knew each other well. And I said, what's going on? And good friends of ours, Clay and Bisha, their second child had died of SIDS. She had come into the bedroom and the baby was gone. And, you know, it's a natural question to think, well, how does that work? How can it be that a person gives up his livelihood? A lot of us quit decent jobs and went back to seminary, blows all of his money to prepare for ministry, and your child dies while you're at seminary getting ready to serve God? What's that equation? You could try this on a lot of different ways. Just a severe illness, or you get fired, or however you want to. But I think there is a fundamental assumption that we have this sort of inherent contract with God. And the contract is, if I live a certain kind of life, then you're obligated, God, to treat me in a certain kind of way. Nothing can go desperately wrong. I can have issues and troubles, but I can't have tragedy. There's this unspoken notion that if we walk in a certain kind of path, then God is therefore obligated to treat us in a certain kind of way. It's Phariseeism. It's the belief that if I perform under the law, even if you made the law, if I perform under the law, then God is obligated to treat me a certain way. And instead of just clinging to God himself, instead of his saying to us, everything I have is yours, and it was always yours, and that being enough, we wanted something else. There was a particular kind of life that we wanted. We didn't want just Jesus himself. There were certain outcomes we were looking for. There was a certain destination we had in mind. And when we are perfectly obedient and very careful to live our lives in a godly way, and things go horribly for us, somebody does get sick, and this happens a lot. You've watched people walk away from the faith in these circumstances. I played golf with a guy one time in a fundraiser tournament, and he said, The week he and his wife finally professed Christ and became Christian, she was diagnosed with cancer. Those things happen, and we feel like God has broken faith with us. You have to understand, he was always yours. He always belonged to you, and you always belonged to him. And if you're in that point where your demands from God are not being met, your expectations, you lived up to your part of it. Your expectations for how he should live, he's not living up to those. It's a moment of repentance. It's a moment of reckoning honestly with yourself and just going to him. If you can get there, it's accusing God. You're telling the universal standard for morality in all creation is guilty of not treating you right. It's an absurd thing. What do you do now? You're just like the prodigal son. All you have to do is say, I'm not worthy to be your son. And what does he do? What happens then to a person who's living functionally as a Pharisee who goes to God? He kills the fatted calf. He puts the best possible robe on you. He puts a ring on your finger, and he rejoices, not because you lived your end of the deal perfectly, but because you're a sinner, because you're someone who does not deserve to have a father like that. And he embraces you and takes you in, holds nothing against you. Turn to Luke 18, so just over a page. I'm going to start it at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So just again, keep this perspective. Here are the Romans. Who are the Romans? They are the sign that God has cursed Israel. What's a tax collector do? He is a collaborator. He's like the Vichy French. He's like any collaborator in World War II who worked with the Nazis. He's like that. He's working with the Romans to take money from Jews. So Jesus is being very, very sharp with these people when he says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, and he's speaking of the tax collector, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's a wonderful thing in Greek here that you can't see, and that is justified and faith and righteousness are all the same Greek word. Justified and faith and righteousness, all the same Greek word. And so he's saying this man is righteous. This man stands before God righteous. He steals from Jews. He's aiding and abetting the Romans, and he's righteous. Why is he righteous? Just because he knows who he is. And he casts himself on God's mercy. And how does he find God? Completely merciful, completely willing to forgive, completely willing to take him in. All right, one more. John 12. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. This is a substance made from a plant at the foot of the Himalayas. So this is coming across the east-west trade routes from northern India, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It's worth about $35,000. It's a year's wages for a laborer, so that's my rough translation of what that looks like. $35,000. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor and so on. He was a thief, and he cared about money. I want to just ask you to consider this. I could also read the account of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha's in the kitchen. Remember what Jesus says to Martha? There is one needful thing. There's one needful thing. And we read that, and we think, well, that's minimalist. There's all this theology, there's all this other stuff I need to know. So we think Jesus is in some ways being disingenuous. No, listen to me. This is the word of Christ. There is one needful thing in your life, and that is to sit at Jesus' feet and to worship him. Everything else comes from that. Remember a little while ago I said that the law was not something we could be indifferent to. This is the only time you can use it. If you are a person sitting at Jesus' feet, you know his love and mercy for you. You are a sinner saved by his mercy. You know your love for him, which can only really come when you understand his love for you. Now you're free to keep the law. Now you're free to do everything he calls you to do in his word. And Paul, in the end of his epistles, gives us plenty of things to do. You're free to do all of that only after you understand the mercy and the grace of God. Otherwise, what do? You take that performance as your righteousness. You're whatever it is, you do your Bible study every morning, you kept your homeschooling program perfectly, you raised your kids according to that book you read 5 years ago that had all those good ideas, it became a law. It became the thing that was imposed like a cookie cutter over your house, and everybody ended up not freed by it, because only the love of Christ can do that, but they were enslaved to it. We make our own laws. And when we do, and when we keep it, we think, Jesus, this is my righteousness. When we come to Jesus' feet, find his mercy, find his love given to us, we love him back. Now you can obey. Now you can do everything Paul tells you to do. Now you can do lots of things that the Old Testament tells you to do, but only in that context. And here's the problem with the Pharisees. There was never any other context. There was never any other context for obeying God. Read Psalm 119. David reads like a Christian. Why does David read like a Christian? He knows God's love for him. Think of Psalm 51, after he's committed adultery and killed the woman's husband. He comes to God. How can he come so freely? He knows God is that Father of Luke 15. He knows what the Father will do when he comes and casts himself on God's mercy. He knows God is merciful, and he lives in that context. For some of you, there is a pervasive, and I don't know who this is, and I don't have anybody in mind, but for some of you, there is a pervasive legalism in your home. I mean, you know, a doctrine of grace can turn into a legalism, depending on how you drive it around your house and in the lives of other people. For some of you, there is a pervasive legalism in your home. You need to just drop it, set it down, walk away. Nobody gets hurt. Just talk to God and leave the thing alone and cast yourself on his mercy. Make sure that the fundamental principle in your life is the love and grace of God. This is square one. You can't skip it. You can't go on to anything the Bible says without laying this foundation first, which is Christ and him crucified. Start there. Depend on it. That's your golden era. You are in the golden era of the restoration of God right now, if we live by his love, depending on his grace. Pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would work this in us and give us humility. Ever since the fall, every single child born to Eve is filled with a natural pride and belief in self. When we're young, we look at the Bible and we think, I can do this. I can keep these. I can make this work. We just have no idea how impossible it is. Teach us that our righteousness comes from you, and it is a gift. There is no achieving it. There is no earning it. It's a gift. And out of that place, teach us what it is to obey, not by our own determination or belief in ourselves, but by your mercy and by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.